Hi, everyone. Sorry about that. My name is Julie, for those of you who I may not have met before, and I am so privileged to be here with you. It's especially wonderful to get to talk for a lengthy period and to have so many people not interrupt me and just listen to what I have to say, because in my house there's a lot of interrupting and there's a lot of other opinions with five small people. So I count it a privilege to be here. Thanks for having me. What we are launching today is our third mini-series into the book of Ephesians. If you've been following, slowly through the year, we're going through the book of Ephesians, and we've broke it into several parts. And this is our third subsection called Walk This Way. So far, our first sub-series in this book of Ephesians was about the church. And we looked at this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and what he had in mind, what he saw Christ had in mind in the church, what it means to be the church. And then in the second sub-series that we looked at before we looked at Daniel, which we finished last week, we looked at the church and its glorious future, that the church has a future. And it was wonderful just to be reminded and to kind of zoom out over the ages and the context and go, wow, this is the hope of the world, the church, and it has a glorious future, and we are part of it as Christ followers. And then what Paul does in this section that we're going to take 3 weeks to explore is he zooms in on our lives, and he goes, church, as the bricks that make up this holy temple, how are you doing at reflecting Christ in your life? And so this series is called Walk This Way. And in my mind, it's almost like he's panned out and he's shown us this beautiful machinery that's going to change the world, God's huge plan. And in this section, he zooms into the cogs and the small parts, each one of us. And he goes, now let's live according to this huge plan. Let's all do our part and do it correctly. Does that make sense? So this section that we're looking at today, Ephesians 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 2, it starts with a subtitle called Instructions for Christian Living. Instructions for Christian Living. And it reminded me of instruction manuals. I'm not sure about your house, but I have a collection in various holes in my house where I keep all these instruction manuals. I'm sure you're the same. Those ones, they're so thick and only like, you know, 3% is in a language you understand. And I'm not sure if it's the same in your house, but none of these instruction manuals have been opened. They actually, some of them, you know, the really serious ones for washing machines and that, they still have the plastic wrapping around them. Taryn, my husband, he's not here so I can out him. He also isn't a fan of instruction manuals. And so that's why the trampoline that we bought our kids as a Christmas present 3 years ago is very lopsided. It also almost ended our marriage on Christmas Eve when we put it together while the kids were sleeping. But our kids don't know that trampolines aren't meant to also act as slides because we didn't look at the instruction manual, and that's true. But this is not just in our house. According to the Washington Post, I'm going to quote some of their article, consumers are buying increasingly sophisticated computers, cameras, the most advanced cars, and the most versatile phones, and then forgetting, declining, or flat out refusing to read the instructions. The situation is driving manufacturers nuts and costing them lots of money. In fact, some manufacturers and retailers say consumers' failure to read the directions has prompted returns of perfectly good items on grounds that they do not work or don't live up to the consumer's expectations. These same companies say the cost of operating their call centers has mounted sharply as call volumes continue to grow, with 90% of related questions answered already in the user manual. And then there are some very special callers. A company spokesman for KitchenAid recalls a woman who called to ask which was the best spin cycle in her clothes washer for drying lettuce. Then she wanted to know how to get the chlorophyll off the washing drum because it was staining her clothes green. Another spokesman for Gateway Computers says their technical helpline once got a call from a new purchaser complaining that her teacup kept slipping out of the computer's cup holder. By cup holder, she was referring to the tray that slides out to hold the CD-ROM. and Subaru of America has been struggling with the same problem, noticing a sharp increase in consumer complaints about their cars. And when they looked into it, the customer relations manager says, as we further explored why, we realized it wasn't so much that things didn't work, but that customers didn't know how they worked because they didn't read the instruction manual. Now, we can laugh and go, surely only in America and in the Williams home. But a Cape Town drone repair company in Business Times recently reported that they reckon 75% of all crashed drones are crashed on their first flight. Why? Because the users don't know how to operate them because they haven't properly read the instruction manual. So this series of Ephesians over the next 3 weeks is headlined The Instructions for Christian Living. It's our instruction manual. And just like any manual, it tells us who we are and what we were created to do. It's from the Creator, God-inspired scripture. And it helps the created thing to do what it was created to be. You see, just like state-of-the-art phones and cars, you are complex and masterfully created. But just like those things, you can't by yourself work out exactly who you are and how you should live. In a sense, the whole Bible is our instruction manual for living. But sections like this really get practical. They drill down into some practical ways to live. Now, what makes this different to any ordinary user manual is that it's prefaced with Ephesians 1 through to 3. And that's beautiful because it's not like we just start on a naught base. We've already heard from Paul how great this Creator is and how much he loves us and how he's done everything to draw us into his church, into his body, and into a new life with him. And together, we have a glorious future. So it's with this background of utter assurance in the goodness of God and the greatness of his power that is at work in us collectively and in us individually, we move into this section, Instructions for Christian Living, zooming in on each of our lives, the ordinary in-between moments, Monday to Saturday. Now, in previous sections in Ephesians, as I've said, Paul has worked hard to tell us that we are saved by sheer grace. In Ephesians 1, he says we were dead in our sins, and then Christ has come and made us alive in him. That's called justification, and that's what we mean as Christians when we say that we have been saved. You see, it's not good people that get to God, it's forgiven people. So today, we're not talking about justification that is done by God in his saving, wonderful work. He does it all. We just put up our hands and say, we want that help. We want you to come and save us, to justify us. In this section, Paul's not contradicting any of that. He's now laying down the basic coordinates for going about sanctification, which is our daily working out what it means to live out who we really are now in Christ, to become more Christ-like. Justification is something that God does alone. Sanctification is something we co-labor with God to see come and form more and more in our lives. This doesn't get us saved or keep us saved. It simply aligns us with the reality of who we really are. We don't have a part to play in saving ourselves, but we do have a part in applying what we believe and walking out our faith. Does that make sense? So if you're here and you're not sure what you believe, welcome. This is a wonderful time to come and explore what Christianity is all about and what it means to really practically follow Christ. But remember, today we're not speaking about how we get to God. We're speaking about once we've got to God, how that changes everything and how we live. We're going to read from Ephesians now, as I said, chapter 4, verse 7 to 5, verse 2, and it's going to come on the screen. And as we do, notice how it begins to answer those two big questions I've already raised. Who am I really, and how should I live? It's quite a lengthy passage. I'll read through it, and then we'll look at some of the things that I think God wants to highlight to us through this passage today. Instructions for Christian Living. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learnt when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Wow. This is the word of God, and in it today, I believe we discover afresh some rock-solid answers to those age-old questions. Who am I? Really? Really? And what have I been put on this earth to do? This is the ultimate instruction manual. And the first thing we find in these verses, I think, relating to who we really are, is that there are two yous. There are two yous. Being true to our true selves is an untested mantra these days. It's one we preached on not so long ago in our Half Truth series. Be who you want to be. Do what you want to do. Feel what you want to feel. If it's you, then it's true and it's beautiful and it's authentic and right. And any restrictions on self-expression or self-autonomy is blasphemous in our age of the self. But what we find when we dig into scripture, like Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is that in his mind, there isn't just one true self. There are at least two. If you are a Christ follower, there's the old you, and now there's the new you. There's the fallen you, and there's the redeemed you. And as I'm going to take lengths to point out, I believe one is more you-ier than you. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness. Let me take a few minutes to reflect on a biblical understanding of our old selves, the fallen self. Made in God's image, there is remarkable and breathtaking beauty in every human being that ever was and is and will be. It's a beauty that reflects an awesome creator. We were made in his image. And it's why every person we meet is deserving of dignity and respect. But, and here's where popular views and scripture clash. We are made beautifully, but we are broken. We are made beautifully, but we are broken. We're mirrors that reflect God, but we're cracked mirrors. Each of us has been separated from a vital connection to God. We're like a branch that's been cut off from a tree. In the beginning of this section, Paul says they are separated from the life of God. We're like a branch that's been cut off and maybe even stuck in a beautiful place in a vase. We're still alive, but death and decay have already set in. We might look fully alive on the outside, but apart from salvation, like rigor mortis in a corpse, our hearts are stiff and growing harder and less sensitive to God by the day, to his wisdom and his touch. Of course, as a human society, we have made massive progress, haven't we, in the last 2,000 years since Paul penned this letter to the Ephesians. We've built empires, we've traversed quantum leaps in technology and what we now know about the universe and atoms. Whole cities and countries have literally risen from the dust. And yet, the essential human self, this fallen self, is just as fallen, just as broken and fallible, which is why we face the same centuries-old symptoms that Paul describes here. Futile thoughts, a darkened understanding, a kind of blinded ignorance to true reality. We're separated from God's life. We have hardened, desensitized hearts, blunted consciences. And because of that, we're driven by our senses. We're sensually driven by our physical appetites, much like animals. We indulge in things that are impure, not good for us. We're greedy, we're selfish, and we're corrupted with deceitful desires. Now, that's the fallen self. That's the old you. And if you're here and you don't follow Christ, this list might sound pretty bleak and unflattering about Gentiles, about who these people were before they met Christ and gained a new self. And of course, this is a generalized list that Paul is giving. It doesn't mean that every Gentile checked every one of these boxes. But I think what we need to pay attention to is that Paul goes to great lengths to detail not just how we as people and humanity miss the mark when we are not when we're separated from God's life, but why. We're driven to all sorts of spiritual and emotional cul-de-sacs because we know no better. He goes to great lengths here to talk about how these Gentiles are cut off from the life of God, that they have a darkened understanding. In a sense, they're blind to how reality really works, and their hearts are hardened. Elsewhere in the Bible, it speaks about our hearts being like hearts of stone. Our spiritual senses aren't just blunt in us, they are dead in us. So he's not accusing these people of some kind of ignorance. He's highlighting their real and every person's real inability to do anything different. He's not asking them to believe more, to think differently, or to suddenly see in an enlightened way. He's talking to Christians and he's saying, this is what you were, but God came and graciously pulled you up. And he's given you a new self. There's a new identity, and now you need to walk in it. And I think he does this so that those that follow Christ will never assume that their righteousness or their enlightened choices are somehow self-generated, that they can somehow look down on others and take credit for how they're doing in life. The mere possibility to truly change, to put on a new self, is because God's resurrection power has gone to work in you, not because you deserved it or earned it, but by scandalous grace. He's taken a dead, hard heart like stone, and he's made it a heart that beats for him, that's made of flesh. He's caused the light of the sun to dawn in your darkened mind. And the fact that we can now feel and see, we're sensitized again, has nothing to do with us as much, well, it does have something to do, us surrendering to God, but it has far more to do with what God has done on our behalf. And this should make Christ followers deeply humble and loving, don't you think? Not arrogant and self-righteous. So now the fact that Paul tells Christians, so implicitly, so many times in this section, to intentionally not live like that. He says, no, you shouldn't be doing this. Put that off and put this on. To steer away from the ways of the fallen self means this, that we as Christ followers are the only ones that have options. Unlike those who have yet to be redeemed by Christ, who have a new self to put on, we still have access to both, to our fallen self and to our new self. Is it an easy task to put on the new self? No. And I've brought some object lessons to show you. I know what you're thinking. Let me just stick this on. This is the old self. And I know you're thinking this is probably Taryn's dressing gown, but we use them interchangeably. So sometimes on a Friday early morning, Taryn dashes out to take the rubbish out in that fuchsia pink dressing gown. I wish I was joking, but I'm not. This is our old self. All those hardened, desensitized, corrupted desires that we have on us. And then I think what we often think, Colin, can I ask you to come up, is that we think when we come to Christ and we repent of who we are and we go, I'm going to take this off, that this falls off, and that supernaturally the Holy Spirit, like a dove, floats towards us with our new self, and he just puts it on, our Christ-likeness, oh, even the hoodie, yes. So that's what we think happens. But Paul doesn't say that's what happens here, is it? He says that actually we have to go about putting it on. And actually, if you look here, there's this other insidious force that's at work. It says, don't give the devil a foothold. There's someone, now, Colin, if you just would pretend to be now not the Holy Spirit, but the devil, there's someone at work that if we don't think about it, if we don't think about it, we don't intentionally put off our old way and we put on our new way, what happens without even thinking? We just slowly wake up and slowly, oh, the old self is on us. And we think, well, I'm a Christian, right? But we think that we can just live and that the Holy Spirit is going to do all of it. Thank you, Colin. You may go. I'm going to leave this on just for a little bit. It's nice and cozy. So this is the old self. This is the fallen self. Do you get what I'm trying to say? We think, oh, the Holy Spirit is going to do all of it. No, he's given us this. He's put it in our hands. He's put that in our hands, the pink fuchsia one, the new self. And it's our job to daily, ongoingly, put off our old selves and put on our new selves, to remove unhelpful ways of being and to put on Christ-likeness. This is daily work, friends. And it's not a once-off decision like following Christ. It reminds me another picture of a fish that I once read about in the deep sea that emits a poison all around it at night while it sleeps to ward off its prey. But when it wakes up in the morning, the first thing it has to do is quickly swim away from this poison that is all around it, lest it die. And I think our hearts are a bit like that. My heart is a bit like that. If I just leave it, there's this slow seep poison that blooms and blossoms in my heart. There's a creeping hardness of heart that takes a hold. And I have to intentionally take off the old self and put on the new self. Does that make sense? The first thing to note is that we have two selves. Who's the truest self? The one you wear the most. So we've looked at the old self. Now let's look at the new self. Let's look closer at what it means when Paul says to put on this new self like a garment. Far from feeling like the new self doesn't fit as well as the old, as we begin to walk in it for a while, we discover that it fits us perfectly. It's not Saul's armor on David that doesn't feel right. It's what we were always designed to be in. Some characteristics of this new self, as I've reflected on this portion of scripture, I've got 8 things to quickly fly through. It's a new you. This is the power of the gospel in a nutshell. It gives you a new self, a brand new identity, one that is rock solid and unchanging. How many of us have gone through different fads and trends? We look back at photos of ourselves as teenagers, perhaps, and we go, whoa, what was I thinking? We change as people, and yet our identity in Christ, this new self that we are given, is rock solid and unchanging because it's rooted in Christ and his identity, not in our own. And it's bestowed on us by sheer grace, not but on our performance or current personality, from a God who delights to show us not only who he is, but who we are. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 echoes Ephesians. It says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. This gift of a new self is quite simply remarkable when you reflect on it, because try as we may as humans over the millennia to reinvent ourselves from time to time, or as you know in your own life, given enough time, we all realize that we are powerless to fundamentally change who we are, right? It's like, it reminds me of those whack-a-mole games at the arcades when you smack down one head of a mole, another one pops up in another hole. And just as you've sorted out that bad habit in your life, there's another one that creeps up. Ephesians 2 verse 1, Paul says, we are dead in our sins, unable to redeem ourselves or truly change, like a corpse. And while I was reflecting on this and preparing for this message, I felt prophetically that God had some of you in mind, and that some people have got their old selves and they feel like they're part of you. And you have got some defeating ways of thinking about yourself, of who you are. I am just not a finisher. I'm not a great person. I'm just wired this way. And I felt like God today wanted to so gently separate you from the old self and highlight to you perhaps some ungodly ways of how you have just embraced a certain part of yourself that you thought, this is just who I am. And I felt like today he wanted to go, let me help you take this thing off. This is not you. This is the old you. Okay? It's a new you. Another characteristic of the new self is it's freely given to us, but we still need to put it on. We still need to apply it to our lives. Taryn and I once stayed with this sweet family in Australia for a week while we were visiting, and they were beautifully Australian. I don't know if you've watched The Castle. Has anyone watched The Castle? It's an amazing movie. If you haven't, I would recommend watching it. It's about an Australian family. And we just thought this couple were just like this couple. So we said, have you watched it? They said, they did. They didn't think it was funny at all. And then Daryl, the guy, came out one day wearing this lovely shirt. And Taryn said, Daryl, you look great. That's such a nice shirt. And he shrugged and he looked down and he said, I just put it on. I just put it on. I'm not even going to take this credit. And it reminded me here, we just have to put it on. We just have to put on our new identity. The gift of saving grace is that God has now given you a new self. But you have to put it on. And remember that although it's free, this gift of salvation, this new self, it didn't come cheap. It cost Jesus his life to endow you with this fresh, resurrected self. He gave up his last breath and was wrapped in grave clothes so that you could wear his royal robes of righteousness. Wow. It is freely given, but you still need to put it on, apply it to your life. Thirdly, it is light to wear. This is not a heavy back-breaking outfit or burden to bear, putting on your new self, friends. Far from being burdensome, walking in the ways of Christ mean that you finally are free to be who you really are. You're free of burdens that society and perhaps your family and perhaps you have placed on you. And you're free to just take on Christ's yoke, which is easy, and his burden that is light. Fourthly, this new self is not restrictive. Unlike the former grave clothes that bound you in the old self, which lied to you with their labels, declaring freedom, but in fact bound you in sin. The new self is beautifully freeing and empowering. Yes, Scripture does give us guidelines, very practical guidelines like these ones on how to live, but far from being to trap us, they are to truly set us free. Rigby sometimes uses the analogy of a train. When is a train most free? When it's racing down the tracks or when it's off the tracks? When it's on the tracks. And it's the same with our life. God has given us guidelines and a specific track, an instruction manual for how you are meant to live. And when you live in his freedom and you walk in his ways, you'll experience life in abundance and the ultimate form of freedom, a freedom from sin. Fifthly, it is soft to the touch. It's soft on you and it's soft towards others. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ has forgiven you. This is not prickly and scratchy, this new self. It's gentle. It's gracious. It's imbibed with the ultimate fabric softener of mercy and kindness. Sixthly, it's labeled. On my kids' school uniforms, you'll find our name, our surname, on the inside label. And it declares that this garment, and subsequently its wearer, belongs to this family. And likewise, on the label of our new self, there's a name scrawled there in ever permanent marker. It's our Heavenly Father's name, mine. And it declares to the seen and the unseen realm that we are not our own. We are his. You look at this list and you think, gosh, God's calling me to change so much. You're not your own anymore. You're his. Never to be lost or abandoned again. Unlike so many Williams school jerseys and lunchboxes. Seventhly, it's totally different from the old you. It is totally different from the old you. Isn't that amazing? There's two yous, but they completely contradict one another. They're both you, but they are incompatible with one another. You see, you can't wear the old self and then just put the new self on top. They have conflicting desires. It is impossible to please both at the same time. One is prone to indulge in its sensual desires and rage at a moment's notice, stew in bitterness and offense and be unforgiving, greedily hoard what it sees it's entitled to, slander others, given to apathy and slothfulness and shortcuts. It is rooted in an obscure, distorted view of who it is and who God is and who others are. The other self is motivated by what it can contribute to the community, not consume. It's empowered by Christ's grace to lavishly pour it out on others, even those least deserving of it. It speaks well of others, all others. It's generous and it's sensitive to God's leadings. It's soft-hearted, it's slow to anger and quick to love and forgive. It's built on the rock-solid anchor of ultimate reality, Christ himself. I took some time to really look at how contradictory the old self is and the new self, and it was fascinating to see through this portion of Scripture that I read earlier, Ephesians 4 verse 7 to 5 verse 2, if you just put on the next table, how there was direct correlation between what we are called to put off and what we are called to put on. So let's look at this quickly. Put off futile ways of thinking, a darkened understanding. Put on a new mind, a new attitude rooted in the truth that is in Jesus. Are you doing that, friend? Ongoingly, Christian, are you putting off a darkened and futile way of thinking about yourself, about this country, about other people? Are you being renewed daily by the washing of the word, the living word of God that goes to work where no other words can? Are you putting off separated from God's life? Even as Christians, I think we can live not abiding in God. Hey, and in his love. You can go through whole days, whole weeks maybe, whole months, maybe even years, where you're not abiding in God's love. Like Jesus tells us to be, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in my love, and you will bear much fruit. We're meant to put on being dearly loved children of God, abiding in his love. We're meant to put off being desensitized, having these hard hearts, following our senses, and to be spirit-inspired, indwelt, to have a spirit-inspired, indwelt sensitivity. I'm going to get to that later. To be ruled by our senses, corrupted by deceitful desires, indulging in things that are impure, we put that off, to put on being like God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to put off self-centeredness and greed and put on other-centeredness and generosity. We're to put off falsehood, deceit, slander, unwholesome talk and dishonest gain, and we're to put on speaking truthfully, encouragingly, building people up, and working hard, and it beautifully says, not just for ourselves, but for the benefit of others, so that we will have something to give to those that are in need. We're to put off angry outbursts, rage, brawling, malice, and bitterness. I'm going to stick this up at my home for 5 o'clock every evening. And we're to put on kindness, compassion, love, and forgiveness. Do you see how you can't have both of these things at the same time? You either are putting on the old self, or you're taking it off and you're actively putting on the new self. Now, we all have our weak spots. I'm sure none of us would score 10 out of 10 on either side of this list. But this is something that we're meant to go to work at on our lives. Now, just one disclaimer here. When some of us come to Christ, we're considering bowing our knee and surrendering our lives to him. But many, myself included, hesitated because we were afraid of what we would lose. Not just in terms of possession, but in terms of who we are ourselves. I was reminded while I was preparing of how fearful I was when I was considering really surrendering my life to God as a teenager. Because I didn't want to lose myself in this Christian thing and become someone that I'm not. And the first thing to note about these attributes is that they are not personality related. You can be who you were beautifully designed to be, unique and quirky and just you, and you can put on all of those things. They don't change your personality. There is space and range for every type of person, but God does want us to change certain aspects of how we live and how we think and who we think we are. And there's a degree of death, of dying to ourselves when we put off our old selves, isn't there? And we put on the new self. For me as a teenager, I remember that I prided myself in my sharp tongue, in its barbedness, and how quick it was with my family and particularly with my friends. I honestly think some of the funnest times I had as a teenager before I came to Christ was sitting around and laughing at other people's expense. And I wouldn't have labeled it unwholesome talk or slander or malice, but really, if you strip it down, that's what it was. I was being entertained and finding my self-worth in bringing other people down, never to their face, but behind their backs. And I recall feeling a kind of death when I came to Christ and I began to put on the new self, and God began through his spirit in me that had sealed me to prick my conscience, to sensitize me again. And I realized I had to put this off. I couldn't carry on with this kind of language and this kind of way of being and talking. And I remember there were many times when I didn't get it right. But there were other times when I was convicted and I held my tongue. And it was followed by awkward silences and sometimes a growing sense of distance between me and my friends that I had always bonded with in this kind of way. And if I could go back to that 16-year-old Julie, though, who was dying a kind of death to an old self, I'd whisper to her to keep going. I'd tell her to embrace those uneasy, awkward silences when she didn't know who she really was anymore, and to know that God would match every unseen sacrifice made to live for him with 10,000 more gifts of sheer grace. That's the truth. I can't go back to her, but I can declare over you today, friends, whatever old parts of you still need to be put off in the name of putting on your new self, greater Christ-likeness, whatever the cost, whatever the loss, keep going. Keep putting off the old and putting on the new. Keep putting one shaky step in front of the other. Keep your gaze on him, whose eyes are fixed on you with a fiery love and an unrelenting focus. Keep your eyes on him, he who knows you better than you even know yourself, and who loves you more than you could ever have dreamt. Trust him, take his hands, and keep on going. One step at a time, walk this way. Because the last characteristic is that this new self carries a sweet fragrance. The sacrifice isn't just for nothing. Unlike the old self, it doesn't carry with it the stench of death and bitterness and greed and deceit. It smells of a fragrant offering. Chapter 5, verse 2. It carries the aroma of Christ, a fragrant embodiment of worship to God, born from the sacrifices that it takes to walk this way. Like the jasmine vine that even bathes the axe that cuts it in its sweet perfume, so we are to be a sweet balm of mercy and lavish grace to a hurting and hurtful world. Surely this is the true sign and wonder in our times. A growing number of people, the church, who turn the other cheek, who forgive freely, even when it costs them dearly, and who know how to love the hateful, to offer extravagant, unearned grace to the undeserving, not because we are anything great, but because we have been greatly loved and forgiven and given a new self. Now, I don't know about you, but when you see this kind of list of things that we're meant to walk in and who we really are, it can feel intimidating and overwhelming, right? Gosh, I just see all the parts of my life that don't measure up to the new self. But the beauty of this is that this new self is powered by a new spirit in us. Verse 40 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And this language refers to the fact that every believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have God's own spirit dwelling in us. Isn't that incredible? Paul mentions it earlier in Ephesians 1, 2, this concept of being sealed. And the term literally means to mark. Other pagan religions would get the seal, the tattoo of their God, tattooed on their arm. But us, like a deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance, like a royal wax seal on an official document declaring our new citizenship, we have been marked by the Holy Spirit of God in us when we come to Christ. And this is why we have any hope of putting off the old self and putting in the new, because God's own spirit is in us and going to work in us. So notice then that this way of living, this new self, isn't an unattainable list of hoops to jump through. It's the new impulses of the resurrected life that's slowly taking over our lives when we consciously put off the old and put on the new. These are not so much commands as they are descriptions of a spirit-filled life. And my last point is that the new you has a whole new DNA. We put on our new selves not as fear-filled servants, but as love-filled, spirit-empowered sons and daughters. This section, I love how it ends. It says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children walking in the way of love. I love that. Paul summarizes all these kind of pernickety practical things he said that seem really not spiritual, but getting really practical, hey? And he says, therefore, how are you going to do this? Because you're going to follow God's example and the love that he's poured out on you, because you are a child of him. You're no longer abandoned. You're no longer the prodigal son living in a pigsty. Your true identity is these royal robes that he's given you. Our kids carry our DNA, and so they've got certain traits, don't they, that mark them as being from us. And similarly now, how wonderful to know that you have got the DNA, if you're following Christ, that is going to work at a spiritual cellular level, replicating and making you, more the new you, the more you put it on. Divine DNA. Forget what's in your genes and in your past. In Christ, you are God's dearly loved child, and you have his DNA. It turns out that this is the truest you then, the real you. You see, life is not primarily about finding yourself or creating yourself. It's about God opening your eyes to who he really is. It's about God taking your hard, dead heart and reviving it with his love, and then living into this new self, as together we are all renewed into the wonderful image of the God who made us. So in conclusion, who are you really? And how are you meant to live? This section of scripture is beautiful because it's so practical and yet it's so spiritual at the same time. It says that you're not meant to walk the way that you used to walk. There's an old you and there's a new you. There's an old orphan you and there's a new dearly loved you. So live like that. Circling back to that story of feeling like a part of me had to die when I came to Christ and I had to give up unwholesome talk that had meant so much to me. What's beautiful, and I don't get it right all the time, but what I hadn't anticipated all those years ago was that in its place, God would give me a prophetic gift to sometimes bring prophetic encouragements to people. And just reflecting on the last month, I've had the privilege of bringing life, bringing words, life-giving words with this tongue, of telling people what I believe God is saying to them, of who they are in Christ. Wow, I didn't expect that when I was 16, that God would take this sharp, barbed tongue that was so good at cutting down and destroying, and that he would resurrect it to be something that could bring life and truth. Isn't that beautiful? I wonder what parts of you that you're battling to give up, but that on the other side of death, there's amazing resurrection power and life waiting for you. To follow Christ means to discern and take the next step he has for you. And I wonder what that is for you today. What's your next step? I wonder if the band could come up. The last analogy that I was reminded of in preparing of this old self and the new self was the story of Jesus and Lazarus that we find in John 11. In the story, Jesus discovers that his good friend Lazarus has died. And there's two steps to this miracle. First, Jesus goes and in a loud voice, he tells the people to roll back this tombstone, and they don't want to because they said, it's really going to smell in there. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus says, do it. And then with a loud voice at the entrance to this tomb, he says, Lazarus, arise. Can you imagine that roar? And Lazarus, to everybody's wonder and amazement, arises. He rises from the dead. Step one. Step two. There's a step two. And I'd missed it until I reread it this week. That's what's happened already. Ephesians 1 to verse 3. We've been justified. We have been risen with Christ. We've got new hearts. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say that. He says, now take off his grave clothes so that he can walk. Isn't that beautiful? that there's two steps in this Christian life. There's answering the call that we were dead in our sins, and it's saying, I want to rise, and letting God's resurrection power flow through us so that we can have hearts of flesh again. But there's step two, taking off the grave clothes. And what's also beautiful is it wasn't Lazarus on his own that took off these grave clothes. It was his loved ones. It was the community around him. And so we are meant to do this for each other. And I wonder now where you are at. I thought there's perhaps two different groups of people here today. There's those that haven't yet arisen. You don't have access to a new self because you haven't put up your hand and surrendered the old self to Christ. Perhaps you want to do that for the first time today so that you have access to a new self, so that you have access not just to a new self, but to a Father who calls you his own and loves you and knows you more than you could ever dream. And then the other bunch of us, who I'm guessing is the majority of us today, there's still some grave clothes on us, aren't there? There's some parts of the old self, like a band, like a mummy, that's still got some parts of us that are entangled in an old way of identifying, of being, of thinking. Why not take a moment now, before you rush out while the band plays, to think, what is my next step? What is the thing that I'm asking God for? What am I putting off consciously so that I can put on in Christ this morning? Can I lead us in a prayer before we sing and reflect? God, thank you for your wisdom and your scriptures, that it brings life and freedom. It doesn't bring death and restriction. It brings the opposite. And God, we pray for real life and freedom in this place and in every life here today. God, I pray that as the music plays and as we just have 1 minute to gently reflect on our own lives, pray that you would bring to mind for some people parts of themselves that they've wholly embraced as being the true them. Won't you show it for what it is, if it's grave clothes, if it's the old self? And won't you show us, God, how beautiful life on the other side of giving that up is? Handing that to you and putting on the new self is the most freeing, liberating, life-giving thing we could do with our lives. We trust you, God, and we want to do that now.